7:32. Well, it's been three whole chapters since the disciples were given authority on that mountaintop to preach and to heal and to exorcise demons. And now in our passage, they are finally let off the lead. In verses 7 to 12, they are ambassadors for King Jesus, itinerant preachers and healers. But before we really find out much about what's going on there, our story is interrupted in verse 14 by this other story of King Herod's palace. And that story lasts all the way until verse 30 when the disciples return from their expedition. It's almost as if someone has sort of plastered this story about Herod right over the top of our passage. But in actual fact, this interruption, this story about Herod's palace, is not a plastering over. It's not an annoying distraction. Rather, it enlightens and gives understanding to the surrounding passages, both the previous and the following sections. And today I just want us to see mainly how this passage enlightens the previous section, verses 7 to 12. Taken with verses 7 to 12, what do verses 14 to 29 teach us? And I want to suggest that today's passage has three things to say to us. Firstly, it tells us to avoid the temptations of Herod's worldly kingdom. Avoid the temptations of Herod's worldly kingdom. The disciples are now self-conscious ambassadors for the kingdom of God. Jesus has prepared them for this role by teaching them parables. Parables about what? Parables about kingdom growth. The kingdom is like a mustard seed. The kingdom is like a man who scatters seed, he has said to them. If the disciples know anything right now, they know they are proclaiming a kingdom. And for weeks, they have seen Jesus act with the authority of a divinely appointed king. And yet, for the main part, we've observed all of this unfolding in a rather parochial, small-scale setting. On the whole, Mark's gospel hasn't really left the little sphere of Capernaum and the banks of Lake Galilee. And really, for the first time in a big way, this passage, this book rather, now begins to move us out of that territory. In verse 14, we're taken from out of the company of these 12 men, out of the sphere of Lake Galilee and Capernaum, and up into higher ground, so to speak, political, social ground, into the territory of the elite. And by doing this, I'd suggest that the passage brings upon us a basic fact that we're perhaps at risk of forgetting in Mark's gospel. And that's this, that there is actually another king in Galilee. By which I mean there actually is a real king in Galilee, Herod Antipas. Not a wannabe king, not a man with kingly aspirations, but a proper king with a proper kingdom. A king who has banquets and invites nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee to his birthday party. A man who has real authority, who can put his enemies in prison and chop their heads off. A king who has real wealth, who can vow to give his wife's daughter whatever she asks for, even up to half of the kingdom. And while from within that little Galilean Capernaum sphere, Jesus might have looked very significant, now that we're in the real royal courts, all of that changes. Jesus is still just this bit of obscure news in the king's palace. I mean, the fact that Herod thinks John has been raised from the dead shows at least that while John was still living, Jesus was an unknown entity to Herod. That phrase in verse 14, King Herod heard of it, it seems to be the first time Herod has actually encountered, heard of the news of Jesus. It makes Jesus sound very remote to Herod. And the point, I think, is this, that this whole scene with King Herod and his banquet and him just sort of having a happy time, not really knowing very much about what's going on beneath him, sort of pours cold water over all of this kingdom of God business. In a similar way to how last time we looked at the rejection of Jesus in Nazareth, that rejection made his prophetic claims look a bit silly. Now this description of Herod's kingdom makes Jesus' kingly claims look a bit silly, as if Nazareth and Herod are trying to give us a dose of reality. Wake up and smell the coffee. Jesus isn't all that big a deal, you know. And yet, I don't think we should be either alarmed or surprised by that message, because that's not the first time we've encountered this kind of idea in the pages of Scripture. It's a familiar scene, isn't it? God's little people in the intimidating presence of a national power. Little Moses and the big, scary Pharaoh. Little David and his men and the big, scary King Saul. Little Daniel and the big, scary Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. Little Elijah and the big, scary King Ahab. It's interesting that in our passage, in verse 15, some people seem to think John is a kind of reincarnation of Elijah, and you wonder that perhaps by saying that they are suggesting that Herod and Herodias are now sort of the new Ahab and Jezebel. But one good example of this little people in the presence of an intimidating power that we've seen recently, as we've been going through midweeks, is in the book of Esther. We've been looking at midweeks in the book of Esther, and there we've seen little Esther and Mordecai in the presence of big, scary King Ahasuerus of Persia. And I think in the book of Esther, the narrator seems very keen on making that same kind of point that I've just made now, conveying that contrast. Remember how that book begins. The book begins with these words. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And then that account goes on, and it goes into all of the lavish details of the ceremony, all of the exuberance of the king's garden parties, verse after verse, dwelling on all the finer details. And we have to wait a long time. It's not until the middle of chapter 2 of the book of Esther before there's any mention of the Jewish people. And even then, it's only just a couple of lines of introduction given to Mordecai and Esther before we're back onto the affairs of the king and his palace. And I think that's very deliberate. I think it's trying to give us this impression of Esther and Mordecai surrounded by this vast, intimidating show of power. We're supposed to feel daunted as we read that, as this world system just looks so unshakable. God's people are supposed to look tiny and flimsy by comparison. And I said in my heading that this kingdom of Herod is worldly. Worldly in the sense that this political establishment and the culture of his courts, they embody the principles of the world, don't they? When I say the world, I mean how the Bible often uses that word. The present order of things under the sway of evil forces. The world is the world under the rule of Satan. Jesus says in John chapter 17, I am not of the world. He goes on in John 18 to say, my kingdom is not of this world. 1 John chapter 2 verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. And Herod's intimidating kingdom then, its royal culture and the man himself, is a great big picture of that whole social and moral order, the world in which we inhabit. Because Herod is not just like Ahasuerus in terms of his great power, is he? But also in terms of his character. I mean, for both of those men, they have this sort of inflated sense of self-confidence. It's as if their power has gone to their head. Both of these men think that they can have whatever they want. Their god is their belly. They are impulsive. They're slaves of appetite. They're banqueting. They're parading their girls. They're confident that they can just choose any woman they want for the bedroom. And in Herod's case, it happens to be his brother's wife, Herodias. And yet, ironically, neither of those men seem to be very aware of just how much influence their wives are having over them. And the impression we get from Scripture, and of course from our observation of the world around us, is that very often worldly principles do dominate and control those great political and social establishments of this earth. Frequently, perhaps normally, we might say, elite culture, whether it's Pharaoh's Egypt, or Ahasuerus's Persia, or Herod's Galilee, or the nations of the present day, they intimidate us by their size and apparent stability, but they also flaunt their worldliness to us, don't they? And it's at this point, then, that I want us to consider verses 7 to 12. Because Jesus here in these verses seems to want the disciples, at least for a short period, to, in a dramatic way, come to terms with the fact that God's kingdom and Jesus' kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world, is not like Herod's kingdom. He's impressing upon them the fact that they do not have a king's palace. Rather, verse 10, they wander from house to house to house. They do not have a king's wealth. They're told in verse 8 that they'll have no money in their money bags, in their belts. They do not have a king's banquet. They set out on this journey with no bread, and when they arrive in verse 31, come back from the journey, we're told that they have no leisure to eat. They do not have a king's guests. They are the guests of others, and sometimes they won't even be received as guests. They'll have to shake off the dust from their feet in verse 11 as they are rejected. See, Jesus wants disciples who feel homeless and ungrounded and uncomfortable and familiar with rejection. If anything, he seems to be enlarging that gulf between the kingdom of God, God's little people, and the kingdom of Herod. And here's the lesson I think he's teaching them, and by implication teaching us, that by stripping down these disciples, Jesus is showing us how to live in the presence of this world, which can appear so much more colourful and so much more established and so much more tempting than our little Christian lives can feel. That as present-day ambassadors of the kingdom of God, they need to accept and embrace and not resist, but rather enter into a real identity as poor, uncomfortable pilgrims, and avoid the temptation then to ground themselves in this passing and present social order, unlike Herod. Jesus says in verse 8 that the disciples are going on a journey. And what are they allowed to take with them on this journey? A staff and a single tunic and sandals. It's all about travelling and travelling light. Interestingly, it's very similar to the description we get of the Israelites leaving Egypt. Remember how those Israelites in Exodus chapter 12 were told to eat the Passover? Actually, it says they're supposed to eat the Passover hastily, and then it says in Exodus 12, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, the same objects referred to in our passage. They are supposed to themselves become these new mobile kingdoms as they flee the kingdom of Herod. That was the mentality then that Jesus wanted his disciples to fully inhabit if they were going to be heralds of his kingdom. And it's a lesson for us in that as well, isn't there? I'm not saying that we should live a life of literal hand-to-mouth existence. I'm not saying that we should unplug from the world of politics and that we should avoid settling down in life. But in the midst of a world that is striving to dig its heels into this present age, that's desperate to soak up all that it can of the pleasures of life, whether it be fame or influence in the here and now, the danger is that we too can find ourselves caught up in that kind of attitude. We look around ourselves and we see everyone playing this same game, urgently trying to establish their own little empires, climbing the social ladder, clamoring over the loudspeaker, digging out little holes where they can wallow in the cream of life while there's still time, trying to stuff their mouths with as much food from the table before they're pulled away, dictated by these urgent worldly principles trying to dig their heels in. That's the attitude that there is a risk that we can absorb ourselves, and we get panicky, and we see the clock ticking, and we think we need to get comfortable while there's still time. And we start to fear death. And we fear death because we fear it will tear us away from all of the good things we've acquired for ourselves in this life. And Jesus' point is that we're not supposed to get comfortable. We don't have a proper kingdom here because we're still on a journey to our kingdom. Our kingdom is coming, but it's not here yet. Take stock from this passage. Remember the words of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26, describing Moses as he's leaving the Egyptians. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And it wouldn't be an easy pilgrimage for Moses and the Egyptians and the Israelites. There would be times in that desert where, so to speak, they would be pinching their nose as the smell of cooked fish and cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic, as it tells us, would be drifting, as it were, from Pharaoh's Egypt across the Nile and into that desert and tempting them to turn back. And it was their duty then to look down at their identity, to look at the staff in their hands and the sandals on their feet, and to remember we are pilgrims. We're not to establish ourselves here. We're looking forward to a kingdom to come. And in our passage then, these disciples, they would have to pinch their nose as the smells of Herod's banquet drifted across the villages of Galilee. And they'd have to look at their sandals and their staff and say, we're on a journey. Our kingdom is not established like Herod's yet. And when the distracting smells and sights of the world drift into our lives and the culture around us intimidates us by looking so much firmer and stronger and more colourful than our Christian lives do, and we're tempted to dig our heels in and to become mini Herods ourselves, then we need to avoid that temptation. We need to look into our identity as pilgrims, as those on a journey who are walking to the kingdom of God. So avoid the temptations of Herod's worldly kingdom. But secondly, this passage teaches us to anticipate the threats of Herod's wicked kingdom. Anticipate the threats of Herod's wicked kingdom. See, it's not just the smell of food which drifts out of Herod's palace. If the book of Mark was a film, for the first five chapters, we might say it was child-friendly. But there comes a point in chapter 6 where things crank up a notch, and the very character who introduced the book of Mark now ends up with his decapitated head on a dinner plate in the hands of a teenage girl. Herod executes John. There's blood in this passage. It's not just self-absorbed worldliness. It's murderous wickedness. And it poses a threat then to any who get on the wrong side of it. See, for the first time in this book, we start to fear for these disciples, don't we? At this point now where the disciples seem to be, for the first time, standing on their own two feet. It's the very point now where they seem to be moving from observers of Jesus to out-and-out proponents and advancers of Jesus and his gospel. The point now where they're actually getting attention and their names are being heard in Herod's courts. At that very point, we are now confronted in our passage as readers with this horrible reality that these 12 men are now putting their necks on the line, literally. You know, perhaps as we were reading earlier on, that we entertained hopes that Jesus' kingdom and his miraculous powers would persuade the political establishment. Well, now that hope is a pipe dream, because to be a disciple, to advertise the kingdom of God now, is not just to be considered a nuisance. It's rather dangerous. It's deeply costly for these 12 disciples. And so reading this now, we must start to seriously anticipate the threat that Herod's wicked kingdom poses to the kingdom of Jesus. Any prospects of political success that we might have had now have to die in this passage. If they killed John brutally, what will they do to Jesus and his disciples? And of course, when we talk about Herod's wicked kingdom, I want us to remember that really, ultimately, we are talking about the wicked prince behind all wicked kingdoms. We're talking about Satan. We're talking about the one who is described in Ephesians as the prince of the power of the air, never further away from us than the very air that we breathe. He is the one who is really out there to threaten the work of the kingdom of God. And we mustn't have the impression that this threat that he poses has evaporated in our own day. Rather, as we stare into the heart of this passage and we see the horrors which are unleashed on John and God's people, and as we see these disciples now ministering under this threat, we are looking into the very heart of our enemy. And it's a heart which has not grown any more favourable towards God's people than it was in these days. Satan is not more relaxed about things than he was in these days. He's no less determined to bring us down. He knows his defeat is sealed, but if anything, that's given him more adrenaline to pursue the destruction of God's kingdom. He wants to pull you down, and if Satan could put all of our heads on platters and put all of our souls in hell, he would do that in a heartbeat. We must anticipate his threat to us. We need not to take him lightly. But I also want to push this point a little further now in a slightly different direction. Because I want to say that from one perspective, the threat which Satan now poses to the kingdom of God in this passage suggests that from one angle, he is succeeding more than all of his previous attempts. I mean, consider what we were saying about the book of Esther earlier on. As we've been reading through that book of Esther in midweeks, we've marveled together at just how close Satan seems to appear to getting his way. Haman seems so cunning, doesn't he? He seems to be able to pull the strings of the impulsive king Ahasuerus so effortlessly. He set down this irrevocable decree. Thousands of Jews are a hairbreadth away from being slaughtered. Mordecai is only hours away from being impaled. And the idea then that this little orphaned girl, Esther, and her anxious cousin Mordecai could prevent that kind of disaster from taking place seems nearly impossible. Satan seems to get so close to annihilating the line of the Messiah. And yet, the wonderful thing is, and what we've marveled at, is that God has his right people, just his people in the right place at the right time. And not just to prevent that disaster from occurring, but to entirely reverse Haman's plot. And we observe that and we marvel. But now look at our passage. And in some ways, it's a very similar situation, isn't it? This impulsive, banqueting, unpredictable king, and then Herodias, who has her fair share of Haman's cunning and wants the death not of Mordecai but of John. And yet, in our passage, we don't have an Esther in the court. The only young girl that we have is this young daughter of Herodias. And when this girl is offered half of the kingdom, exactly as Esther was by Ahasuerus, she doesn't ask for what Esther asked for. Esther asked for the protection of Mordecai, the protection of the Jewish people, and the downfall of Haman. But what does this girl ask for? This girl, far from wanting to protect John, is herself filled with that Haman spirit and requests the death of John herself. And she succeeds in ending John's life. And if any of John's disciples were still clinging to the hope that God in his sovereignty would find some way to get John out alive of this situation like Mordecai was, then their hopes would have been shattered when they arrived at the prison door and were presented with the headless corpse of their teacher. Satan appears to be winning like never before. And the point I'm wanting to make is this, that these apostles, in witnessing this supposed satanic victory, I'm not saying the two events happened at the same time. We're clearly going back in time, but they're placed together. And they would have known about it. As they witness this satanic victory, they need to anticipate a satanic victory like never before. And yet, that is a good thing. Why is that a good thing? It's a good thing because these apostles, and we with them, need to realize that if the sovereignty and the wisdom and the grace of God are going to be shown for what they really are, then they need to be tested to the uttermost. They need to be shown to be able to defeat the enemy, even when that enemy is at his strongest. Like a firework in the sky, the darker the sky, the more impressive the firework. The apostles are now beginning to anticipate a future where the threats of the world and the devil will not just get close to the line like they seem to in Esther's time, they will actually for a moment seem to go beyond the line. The sovereignty of God will not only appear to be threatened by the devil, for a moment it will look like it has lost all of its wriggle room. For there will come a day, a very dark day, when their teacher will too also be at the disposal of this wicked king and a wicked empire, and unlike Haman, unlike Mordecai, he will not narrowly escape being hung up on a great piece of wood. He will be hung up on that great piece of wood. And yet, at the very moment when it could sound like he is declaring the final defeat of the sovereignty of God and the victory of the devil, it is finished, he will actually be proclaiming the final victory of God and his sovereignty. The point is that if the devil can be defeated by the Son of God, even at the very moment when he is most brutally torturing and slaying the Son of God, and having the victory, supposedly, then the Son of God is victor indeed. We haven't got to that bit yet. In our passage, the devil is still closing in. It looks like he's winning. It looks like he's winning more than he did in Mordecai's day. The vice is being tightened more than ever before. But even now, see that we're beginning to witness the drama of the gospel. The fact that the great, wonderful God will be most powerful and sovereign and victorious and gracious at the very point where it looks like there's no way he could possibly get out of that situation. So we need to avoid the temptations of Herod's worldly kingdom. We need to anticipate the threats of Herod's wicked kingdom. But thirdly and finally and more briefly, we need to appreciate the tremblings of Herod's worried kingdom. Appreciate the tremblings of Herod's worried kingdom. See, Herod might be a wicked king, but he's also a torn king. Incredibly, he hears John's preaching gladly in verse 20. He's exceedingly sorry to have killed John in verse 26. There's something of the Pontius Pilate in Herod, isn't there? There's something which he sees value in John, in the same way that Pilate saw value in Jesus. He doesn't want to kill John. But ultimately, it's his desire not to upset others that gets the better of him. It's Herodias who has this grudge against John for preaching against their marriage, and through her cunning he finally bows to that desire and kills John. But it makes you think, as you read it, perhaps none of this would have happened. Perhaps this could have been avoided if John had just stayed clear of this whole matter of preaching against this marriage of Herod and Herodias. I mean, did he really need to be doing that? Wasn't John's role to prepare the royal highway for the King Jesus, not to get involved in politics? Well, I would say that by preaching against the lifestyle of King Herod, Jesus was preparing the royal, John was preparing the royal highway. Because by pointing to Herod, he is pointing to Jesus at the same time, but with his other hand, so to speak. He's saying, look over here at this king and be disappointed and frustrated and appalled. And now look over here and see there is another king on the highway, a king whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and tie, a better king, a good king. And by doing that, John is provoking the biggest insecurity that the Herodian family had, because Herod is described here in verse 20 as being greatly perplexed, because while on the one hand there's something compelling about this man John, on the other hand, John is deeply threatening. John's whole vocation is opposed to everything Herod stands for. And ultimately, because of that threat, Herod chooses to suppress John, to imprison him, to kill him. But he doesn't do that comfortably. I would actually say that he does that trembling. In fact, I'd go further and say that this trembling is the main feature of this entire story. Because this story about the death of John is written to explain the words of verse 16. When Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised." He believes John has been raised from the dead. And for Herod Antipas, that was the most terrifying thought in the whole world. And in a sense, he was not wrong about it either. You see, Herod's father, Herod the Great, had tried this once before, hadn't he? He'd heard about a rumour of a claimant king. Magi from the east had arrived on his doorstep and said, "Heard about the new king?" And that terrified him. And he suppressed that threat. And to suppress that threat, he wiped out an entire village of children. And perhaps he died then thinking that really he had addressed that problem and he had fully suppressed that threat. But little did he know that a few years later, there would be a lone voice emerging from the desert. "The king is coming. The king is coming." And Herod's son, Herod Antipas, in our passage, would for a time perhaps put this out of his mind, but the voice would get stronger. "The king is coming, the king is coming. Just avoid it," he'd think to himself. And then the voice would come closer to home, and it'd start pointing the finger into Herod's palace. "Herod isn't a proper king," he would hear it say. "Proper kings don't behave like that." And Herod's new wife, Herodias, would get edgy, and the voice of John would get louder, until the day when Herod threw John in prison and made that awful decision to cut off his head. And yet, even at that point, even when the head was brought out on the plate and all the drunken frivolities of the party just went on and on, surely as John looked into the eyes of that head, part of him, as Herod looked into the eyes of that head, part of him was trembling, as if the lips were still moving, saying, "You're not a proper king," as if the eyes were saying, "You haven't seen the last of me, Herod." And then one day, Herod would hear rumours. And men would come into his palace and say, 12 of them, sir. And they're acting with an authority we have never seen before. They're working throughout all of the villages. They're on the move. They're telling people to repent. They're healing people. They're casting out demons. They're preaching about a kingdom. And they keep on mentioning this man, Jesus. And Herod responds to that. And he says, "It's John. I beheaded him, but he's back. I knew I couldn't get rid of him." It's like an arcade game where you keep on hitting the moles with the hammer, and the moment you hit it, it pops up again. Except this time, Herod hits it, and 13 pop back up. And yet the suppression won't stop with John. They'll kill Jesus. They'll kill Stephen, and another Herod will kill James, the brother of Jesus, and that suppression will go on and on and on, and will persecute the church, and history will be filled with beheadings and crucifixions and stonings and burnings. And what will be the result of that? Multiplication, insuppressible kingdom growth. And today, that same kingdom of God is suppressed in Iran and China and North Korea and all around the world, and yet it's a suppression which in reality is driven by the tremblings of worried world kingdoms, of men who know that deep down the futility of their actions. Because in the grand scheme of things, they know their suppression is destined to fail. It always has. The kingdom will only grow. Perhaps you hear all of that, and as incredible as it sounds, you think, well, it doesn't change the fact that John is dead. It doesn't reverse the murders of Polycarp and Justin Martyr and Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley burnt at the stake and the millions of loved ones throughout the centuries. And it doesn't change the fact that we have lost loved ones in our congregation, Patricia and Ken and all those who are so close to us. It doesn't change any of that, you might think. to which we need to remind ourselves that actually it does change all of that. Because in their suppressing of the kingdom, in their foolishness, the persecutors suppress the one upon whom death had no hold. They suppressed the king of the kingdom, Jesus. And Jesus rose, but he didn't rise on his own, because there is a day coming, and it might be a day which begins just as normally as all the other days. Perhaps it will be a day when the kingdoms of the world feel quite on top of things. Perhaps it will be a day just like that day before, of persecution and suppression and death. And then something amazing will happen. And if we can use a bit of artistic license, we might say that there'll be a faint sound in the air, the faint sound of rattling, the sound of bones rattling together underground, the sound of the head of John the Baptist reconnecting to his body, and the broken bones of Stephen fixing themselves together, and the dust of Latimer and Ridley gathering on the wind and reconstituting. And they're hearing the sound of resurrection, and the trumpet of the angel is sounded. And they suppressed King Jesus, but King Jesus, he immediately rose up again, but not by himself. His entire kingdom rises up with him. And it's a kingdom that no one can number. It's glorious and bright and shining and victorious. And it's undeniable and it's unsuppressible. And if there is ever a day when the disciples of God will be given authority over unclean spirits, it will be on that day. Our passage reminds us a bit, doesn't it, of the two angels, the way the disciples are sent out two by two to these villages, teaching them to repent. It reminds you a little bit, doesn't it, of those two angels which were sent to Sodom and Gomorrah and pulled out Lot and his family by the scruff of their necks and then called down judgment upon that city. We'll be like angels in that day, glorious, radiant, risen. And you know, no good story in the world ends with a boring ending, does it? No good story ends with an anticlimax, and neither does God's story end with a boring ending or an anticlimax. It ends with that wonderful glory of his people, his entire kingdom, risen from the dead, glorious. Our passage ends with John's body being laid in a tomb. The seed of John is sown in dishonour, and it is dishonour in this passage, and Herod thinks it's risen, and he might be a little premature in his verdict, but he's in the right ballpark, isn't he? Because Herod knows John is a holy and righteous man, as he says in his own words, and he knew that no holy or righteous man would ever really truly die forever. And one day, not just John's body will be raised, but our bodies will be raised with John. And we will inhabit a world of goodness and peace where the persecutors will be no more. Let's grasp hold of that wonderful joy. Let's cherish it. Let's look forward to it. Let's look forward to the climax of history, which will be a glorious and good and wonderful day of resurrection. Amen.